Our scripture passage this morning comes from Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. You can find that in the black pew Bibles in front of you on page 933. Page 933. Acts 24. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Acts 24 to the end of the chapter. Verse 1 to the end of the chapter. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years that you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Verse 22, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Now, there is something about courtroom dramas that grab our attention. Last year, there was a podcast called Serial, in which they recorded and they followed the story of Adnan Syed and followed his trial and his court case, because he was eventually accused in the year 2000 of killing his ex-girlfriend in Baltimore. These podcasts attracted more than 1.5 million listeners per episode. Now, you can think about that. When was the last time you said, "I need to turn into the radio to listen to something"? I mean, I know it's a podcast, but 1.5 million listeners worldwide per episode. Adnan Syed became a household name. We know shows like Law and Order, and we know shows like Matlock, and we love those movies like A Few Good Men or 12 Angry Men. And we love those things, and somehow there's an enduring quality with these courtroom criminal proceedings. The courtroom kind of taps into our psyche. There's like a prosecution. There is a defense. There is this argument of logic and presentation of evidence, a desire to find the truth, and you can't handle the truth. And all these things are happening in this courtroom, and this banter that is going back and forth between witness and prosecution and defense and counterarguments. The judge is there at the seat, and then we get a verdict. Ideally, the guilty are punished. The innocent are set free. We are drawn to these scenes. And that is what we have before us this morning. The true real-life story of the courtroom drama of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24. We get a peek into this oratorical duel that happens between these two rhetoricians, if you like to say. Now, one can say that Acts is a book that relays the history of the early church. It is a book written to a person named Most Excellent Theophilus, probably a very high-ranking official. He's probably heard about all these trials before. And what the book of Acts does is it records the spread of the gospel, which starts in Jerusalem and moving out further and further from to Judea and Samaria and further out to the edges of the known world. And Paul has been a very central character in this book for at least the last half of the book. And he is going about preaching the gospel to church, to region after region, all around the Mediterranean, establishing churches after churches. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. And it is in these last few chapters, we are in the home stretch here in the book of Acts. In this last couple chapters, what happens is Paul returns to Jerusalem. He returns to Jerusalem, and that is where he finds himself in hot water. This is where he finds himself in all sorts of trouble because he is arrested. He is brought to court. He is having to defend his ministry. He is having to defend what he's doing. He's having to defend the gospel. And so all sorts of things have happened. He stood up before crowds and mobs and councils, and there was even a plot against his life in which he had to be whisked away in the middle of the night to this governor, Felix, to stand trial before him because the Roman government wanted to protect Paul and make sure that there was no riot that would happen. And so we enter this morning into this Roman courtroom. And later we're going to enter into the last few verses into the judge's chambers. And what we'll learn are two very striking truths concerning Christianity. At least they may not seem striking to you, but they are striking to me. Two striking truths concerning Christianity. The first is that Christianity is not a threat to society. Christianity is not a threat to society. Now, this may seem striking to some of you because should you walk around the Bay Area and you interview people and talk to them about Christianity, what will they say about religion? They'll probably say, religion, especially Christianity, only leads to strife, division, conflict. These are real quotes here. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. Or another quote, Christianity has a history of supporting injustice, of destroying culture. Or the Bible's teachings are socially regressive. Christians must admit their shortcomings. We admit that there are times in which we have been at the center of stirring up controversy when we shouldn't have. We admit that we have been at times the root of agitation and strife. But I think upon careful examination about Christianity, you will see that the answer is not for Christians to actually tone down or moderate their faith, but rather to grasp a fuller and truer understanding of the faith. Now look at the trial that we have before us this morning in verse 1. Court is in session against the Apostle Paul. And we learn that even Ananias, the high priest that we met earlier in chapter 23, is here. He has come down from Jerusalem to see the matter through. The Sanhedrin, they kind of have gotten their case together, this prosecution against the Apostle Paul, and they're ready. They've hired perhaps one of the best lawyers around. So at the end of service today, no lawyer jokes. There are some amongst us here this morning. But he employs a professional lawyer and orator named Tertullus. And it seems then as now that the first order of business is to actually curry favor with the judge. There is no advantage of getting off on the wrong foot with the judge of the courtroom. But what Tertullus does is actually kind of nauseating, if you take a look at it carefully. He employs a somewhat technical beginning, what is known as a captatio benevolentiae, captatio benevolentiae. And this is essentially standard procedure. What he was trying to do is capture any benevolent feelings from this judge. Now, Luke is probably giving us a very condensed form of what is being said. But if his condensed form is anything in proportion to what was actually said, then you can say that half of Tertullus's address was given to flattery of the governor. Look at these opening remarks. They are long on flattery, short on truth. He says in verse 2, "Oh, we have enjoyed much peace from you, Governor Felix." When in actuality, as we read the history of Roman history and of Jewish history at the time of these events, historians tell us that actually Felix's tenure was of constant unrest. That he was forced frequently to call on the imperial power of Rome to come and squash all these little mini rebellions that was happening in the land. And the idea that Felix has some great foresight. Oh, you have such great foresight introducing these wonderful reforms to our nation. And that's not true either. There are actually no records of any beneficial reforms. In fact, what will happen soon is Felix will be recalled to go back to Rome by the Emperor Nero. Because he thought that Felix's methods were much too cruel. I mean, this is Nero who's saying, "Felix, you are much too cruel over your reign in Jerusalem. Now, come back. I'm recalling you. You're losing your job." So why such pompous oratory from the tongue of Tertullus? Probably because he doesn't have much of a case. But there we are in verse 5. He brings three charges against Paul. He says basically three things. He says, one, you're being seditious. Two, you're being sectarian. And three, you're being sacrilegious. Now, let's take a look at what he says. He says, first, Tertullus says, he is a plague. Everywhere he goes, he is a catalyst for trouble. He's an insurrectionist, causing trouble all over Rome, upsetting this great Pax Romana all over Rome. He is an international terrorist. Second, he is a ringleader of a Nazarene sect. Now, these are words loaded with negative connotation. They're not even willing to say Christian because they don't want to admit, because Christ means Messiah, and they don't want to admit that possibly they are following the Messiah. So they say, he is part of a Nazarene sect. He's saying he's not mainstream. He is not part of the recognized religion in the nation of Rome. He's illegal in what he believes in. It's an unlawful religion. Third, They accuse Paul of profaning the temple. So not only being seditious and sectarian, but sacrilegious to the Jewish faith, a faith that the Roman government recognized and allowed. So he says he's trying to profane the temple, but, you know, we seized him when he tried to do that, which is actually not quite the truth. If you actually would read the history of what happened earlier in the chapters, we see that, well, what really happened, if Tertullus was really forthright, it would say, well, he was actually at the temple, and some Jews from Asia saw him, and they didn't like him, and they basically lynched him, and they were ready to beat him to death, but actually the Roman government rescued him from their hands. But that wouldn't have gone very well for the prosecution's case. So he closes with a call to Felix to examine the case for himself. And you see all these Jews, they're like, yeah, that's right, in verse 9. Now, as a side note, you may be looking for verse 7. And it's not there, okay? Now, last week, Pastor Bellin took time to explain in his exposition of the Gospel of John why our certain verses in our Bibles are relegated to footnotes in our Bibles, and why that there's this very painstaking work that is done to actually demonstrate the reliability of our Bibles. So I'm not going to take too much time to explain it. But simply put, verse 7 is not there and relegated to a footnote, because as scholars discover new, older, and better manuscripts, they understand that that verse was probably not very likely to have been in the original document. And so you can still read it in your footnote. It's not much of any particular significance. But I do think it shows that Christians are not people who are afraid of looking at the evidence. Okay? Well, Tertullus will make his closing arguments. The prosecution rests, and according to strict procedures, he is able to give, Paul is now given a chance to present his defense. Paul is motioned to speak. He does so, it says, cheerfully in verse 10. Now, it's been said that a person who defends himself has what? Has a fool for a client, right? But this is what Paul does, because he is a skilled orator. He's been well-trained. And in addition, I think there is an understanding that he trusts that the Holy Spirit will give him the words that are necessary. Jesus Christ said that in Luke 12, that when you are brought before rulers and authorities, to not be anxious, because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what to say. Now, Paul's introduction isn't overly flattering. He isn't as flowery as Tertullus was, and he just kind of said, hey, it's nice to be in front of a judge who knows what he's doing. But as far as the charges are concerned, Paul begins to make his case. And what he does is he essentially works through those three points of the prosecution and just rebuts every single one of them. So the first charge, what was it? Paul was seditious. He was a troublemaker. His response is, this just isn't so. He says, you can verify that I've been away from Jerusalem for years. You know how long I've been in Jerusalem? 12 days. And of those 12 days, you know what I was doing for 7 of those days? I was going through a purification ritual at the temple. So he's saying, there's no possible way. I haven't been going to the synagogue. I haven't been preaching. I haven't been going this place or that place or to the marketplace. I've just been mostly in the temple. It's only been 12 days. There's no way I could be stirring up riots among the Jews. The charge is baseless. Second, he says, I've been charged with being sectarian. Now, I do confess, he says, that I'm according to the way, another way of saying Christianity. But they call it a sect, but I worship the God of our fathers, just like they do. I believe everything laid down by the law and prophets, just like they do. I believe in the hope of the resurrection, just like they do. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's saying, I have the same ancestors in the faith. I believe in the same sacred scriptures as they do. I didn't believe that. What I believe is that the way is not sectarian at all. It's not this illegal religion. It is the fulfillment of our religion. It is the fulfillment of Hebrew scriptures. Jesus of Nazareth is the man whom all of our Hebrew scriptures point to. It's not some radical offshoot or faction. He's not anti-Jew. He's not anti-law. Third, he says, I've been charged with being sacrilegious, but, Paul says in verse 16, I always take pains to have a clear conscience. I came to bring alms. Basically saying, I came to bring money to my nation and present offerings. It was while I was doing this and being purified in the temple that I was seized. In other words, he said, I wasn't causing trouble at all. I was submitting to the laws of our religion. And furthermore, Your Honor, these accusations from Tertullus cannot be substantiated because where are my accusers? If you need a witness, what you need are those Jews from Asia. And where are they today? They're not here. They're not here to substantiate those claims. So Paul's closing argument is this in verse 21. He says, Let me tell you, Honorable Felix, what the real issue is here this morning. The issue is that it is on the account of the resurrection that I stand before you today. It is because I say Jesus is alive and they say Jesus is not that I stand before you today. That's what's happening. And so Paul is shifting the argument from a legal matter to a theological one. He says, Your Honor, you will find that I am no rabble-rouser. You can check the records. You can cross-examine those Jews from Asia. They are the guilty ones. What charges did the Sanhedrin find? What about that letter from Claudius Lysias that's in your hands? What did he find? That I am innocent. That I am innocent, Judge. This unbridled hostility, this venom that is being assailed against me, what's going on here? Well, it's because of this man Jesus. Your Honor, I'm not anti-law, I'm not anti-peace, I'm not anti. Instead, you will find, Your Honor, that the very best of Roman citizens are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what we're supposed to see from this passage. Because remember that Luke writes this book for who? For Theophilus, most honorable Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. He's a high-ranking official, and what he's trying to do is, one of the things he's trying to do is demonstrate, look, these Christians, they are not rabble-rousers. They're not agitators. They're not the ones you need to fear. They're not troublemakers. Christianity is actually very clear on this topic. 1 Peter 2:13 says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad, for he is God's servant for your good. He is God's servant for your good. So submit to the authorities. Now, it may seem to some of you that Christians are agitators. Aren't they the ones who are trying to defund Planned Parenthood? Aren't they the ones who are threatening women's health care? Aren't Christians the one? What about Kim Davis? Isn't she the county clerk that refused a federal court order requiring that she issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples? What about Kim Davis? She seems like an agitator. She seems like a rabble-rouser and a troublemaker. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard that cry, this assailed against Kim Davis. What is it? Do your job. Just do your job, Kim Davis. Now, I'm not here this morning to defend Planned Parenthood or Kim Davis. I don't know Kim Davis's I don't know Kim Davis's heart, and I can't assess her motives. But is she simply a rabble-rousing Christian? Is she a plague? Now, let's use her as an example. for why I don't think she is. I think she has a moral and a legal right to refuse to put her name on marriage licenses. I say she is morally right because God has given civil authorities for what? To do good, to be a terror to bad conduct. That is what they ought to do. They should uphold what is good and punish what is evil. They exist to support good and resist the bad. But when authorities promote evil and punish good, those authorities may rightly be disobeyed for the sake of obeying God. But what about the fact that she simply needs to do her job? Moral issues aside, can't she just quit and stop being a pest and a pestilence and a plague and a nuisance? Well, if we're going to put moral issues aside, which is sometimes hard, and look at the legal issue, the question for me is then, does an employee, even an elected employee, have to comply with every aspect of the job description if it compromises the conscience? Or are there legal provisions? Are there legal provisions that mandate an employer adjust the employee's job requirements to avoid a conflict with conscience? And the answer is yes. Both the Federal Civil Rights Act and Kentucky's Religious Freedom Restoration Act have such provisions in them. In other words, Kim Davis's trial is not unique. Case is not unique. People need to be aware of this. Can she keep her job and not do part of her job because of her conscience? These are real litigations. Can nurses who have religious objections to participating in abortions keep their jobs and not participate in abortions even though the hospitals say they must? Can a Muslim truck driver not transport alcohol? Can a pacifist postal worker not process draft registration forms? Can a Jehovah's Witness employee not be required to raise the flag at the school? Can a vegetarian bus driver not be required to hand out hamburger coupons? These are all real cases. Whether or not legally one can have his job description adjusted without resigning to avoid conflict with conscience. So Christians are absolutely to submit to the government. They should be the first to stand in line for what is good and what is true. Christians are the people who pay their taxes. Christians are the people who are going to obey the speed limits. Christians are the people who are going to tell the truth and heed the police. They are, as it says in 1 Timothy 2, those who pray and make intercessions for their rulers and those in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Romans 12 says, exhorts the Christian, live peaceably with all. As much as you can do that, live peacefully with all. Christianity is not a threat to society, but they will stand. You must understand that if you're not a Christian this morning. Christians will stand for what is true and what is right that comes from the Word of God. Christians are whistleblowers of God's truth, of what is right and what is wrong. Christians are those who are willing to be labeled extremists or anti-American. Because why? Those are just words. There's no substantive argument behind those things. Christians are willing to take that on. Christians are those who realize that when they live a godly life, they will be persecuted for it. They understand that truths about them will be twisted and exaggerated and even unsubstantiated as it was before Paul. Christians know that as they enter the public square, they will be labeled fundamentalist or a plague to society. But at root is not a seditious spirit. At root is not a sectarian spirit. At root is not a sacrilegious spirit. At root is what? The issue is Jesus Christ, about who is Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, I have to ask you, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he to you? And why does it matter who he is? Why does it matter so much to a Christian about Jesus? Christianity is not a threat to society, but second, Christianity is a threat to your soul. Now, what I mean by this is that the truth of Christianity, the claims it makes in the gospel, is a challenge not to your life here in this world alone or for the next 100 years or so, but a challenge to your life in eternity. Felix has heard all the arguments. What does he do? He does what many men in similar situations have tried to do. He knew Paul was innocent, and yet he knew which way the wind was blowing. He knew the Jews would be unhappy were he to release Paul. So what does he do? He refuses to make a decision. He says, I'm just going to wait till Claudius Lysias comes, and then I can examine him and make a decision. Now, in itself, it perhaps was not too bad for him to do this. The difficulty is that Felix, in verse 27, wants to have favor with the Jews. The difficulty is that he postpones justice. And we know that justice delayed is what? Justice denied. He is a man who is willing to postpone what he knew he needed to do. But the real tragedy of his life was not that he postponed making a decision about the Apostle Paul. The real tragedy is that he was postponing a decision about Jesus Christ. So we find ourselves in the judge's chambers, so to speak, in verse 22. And in verse 24, it says that Felix comes with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul to hear him speak. There was something about Paul that they wanted to listen to him. Now, let me give you a little bit of background of Felix and Drusilla's relationship. She was on her second marriage. Felix was on his third. She, according to history, was a ravishing beauty. She was for Felix a prize. She was at this time probably no more than 20 years of age. He was not. Felix actually seduced her at the age of 16. She was married to somebody else at the age of 16, and he seduced her to marry him. Drusilla actually comes from an infamous heritage because she is the sister of Agrippa and Bernice, which we will see in the next chapter. But that is to say, she was a woman of great beauty, but she was a woman of the most perverted genes. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, who martyred James, the granddaughter of the Herod that had beheaded John, and to whom the Lord Jesus withstood. She was the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, who wanted to destroy the Jewish boys and the infant King Jesus. So this must have been quite a scene for Paul. He's standing before this infamous power couple, Felix and Drusilla. Maybe perhaps he knows of Drusilla's background. Very likely. They were probably the ones that would make the front page of the tabloids week in and week out. And what does Paul speak to them about in verse 24? Faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. Trusting that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. That he had to be born, that he had to die, and that he had to die for sins, and that he had to be raised again. They would have been familiar with the story of Jesus and how he went to court. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just provide them with information about what they are to believe. Verse 25 says, Paul reasoned them, probably from the scriptures, about righteousness, self-control, and what? Judgment. Can you imagine this? Righteousness. Felix and Drusilla, this morning, you've called me to your chambers, and let me tell you about righteousness. I want to tell you about right and wrong. I want to tell you that there is a right and wrong. I want to tell you that there is a God of the universe who created us, and he is the one that tells us what is right and wrong. And I want to tell you that you are probably in the wrong. No, Felix and Drusilla, you are in the wrong. Do you not know that you are unholy, that you are unrighteous before a righteous God? And let me tell you about self-control. And you can just imagine, I mean, for me, I'm just imagining Felix and Drusilla sitting on a throne or something. I don't know why they're on a throne, but they're on a throne. And I see them squirming in their seats now. About self-control? Let me tell you about self-control, Felix and Drusilla. Felix, didn't you lust after Drusilla? Steal her away? Self-control? I mean, their lives have been marked by unbridled lust. Judgment. I stand before you, and you haven't decided my case yet, Felix. But let me tell you both that you will stand before God, and he will decide your case, and the case against you will be just right and perfect against you. It will be solid and strong and undeniable. God is not mocked, and he will judge you. You see what Paul is doing here. Sometimes what he's doing here is he's giving them the gospel message. And there's all this talk about righteousness and self-control and judgment. And we might think to ourselves, where is your gospel message of acceptance, Paul? But he's not abandoning the message of free grace and love. You see, people today like to talk about relevance. They say, I want the church to be relevant. And I say amen to that. I didn't go into ministry to be irrelevant. But relevance doesn't mean tell me what I like to hear. Relevance means you tell them what they need to hear. And this is precisely what Felix and Drusilla needed to hear. Paul did not look to the least common denominator to share the faith. The gospel is not just a matter of acceptance. It is also a matter of repentance, isn't it? And that's what's happening here. You can't separate those two things. If you try to take faith, oh, just trust in Jesus and you'll be accepted and they'll be wonderful. But if you take that out and say, just repent, change, shape up, try harder, do better, that's not the gospel. Likewise, if you just preach faith and not repentance, then that's not the gospel. You say, oh, he loves you more than you know. Oh, just come as you are. And you never tell people that in turning to Christ, you must also turn from sin, then you are giving them a false gospel. There must be some sort of call and some sort of alarm that comes from our gospel. Christians, when you share the gospel, is anyone alarmed when you share the gospel with them? We are unrighteous, but the answer is Jesus. We are unrighteous, but righteousness is a gift from God given to all who believe. It is at the cross where Christ takes our sins, and it is at the cross where Christ gives us his righteousness. What about the problem of self-control? But in Jesus, there's a way to bridle your lusts and passions under the jurisdiction of Christ. And live in joyful liberty in what God demands. And judgment. Oh, yes, there is judgment. But that is the significance of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus comes and bears our punishment, bears our sins, dies in our place, secures the pardon from the Father so that what? There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel. That all these problems that are being listed out are being solved at the cross by Jesus. Christ is the answer. Christ is our righteousness. But how does Felix respond to the message? It says that he was alarmed. And then it records him saying, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. He procrastinates. He delays. This is when I get an opportunity. When it's convenient, I will call for you at that time. Right now, you're scaring me, Paul, but right now, I will not respond. When it's convenient for me, I will respond. Oh, here is the tragedy of a wasted life. Here's a man who says in verse 22, had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. A more accurate knowledge of Christianity. Here's a man who summoned the greatest theologian to stand before him for 2 years. The greatest evangelist to stand before him. Here's a man who understood the perilous position that he was in. And here's a man who wastes it all by saying what? Go away. Go away. When it's convenient, when I have an opportunity, then I will make a decision. And such are some of you here this morning. Some of you here this morning are Felix and Drusilla. You're well acquainted with the way. How many of you have gone to church since before you could have known? And you're a youth, and maybe your parents have been faithful to bring you to church to hear the gospel. You're here this morning because you've had the blessing of faithful parents and to teach you about Jesus Christ and the gospel. You've grown up in the church and you have all the answers. You can answer all sorts of questions. Your friends have accurately explained to you the gospel. And you look at their lives and there's nothing by which you should doubt the character of those who testify about Jesus. You've maybe read books about Christianity. Maybe you're part of a class called Fundamentals of the Faith and you're like, I know all these things about Christianity. And you say, not now. Just a little later. But friend, how much later? You say, I'm too young now. Maybe when I'm older and at the last minute, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. No matter if you're 6 or if you're 60, if you are here today, you're in a position of great privilege and you are in a position of great danger. Privilege because you're here to hear the gospel and the word of God being opened up to you. And great danger because if you walk away with it and do nothing with it, then you will only be hardened. You will only be calcified to the truth. You may come again and again to hear. That's what happened to Felix. And yet we have no record of him coming to faith and repentance. He came again and again. He said, Paul, come again and again. But what happens then? Later, what's the big deal? He says, I'm hoping to get a bribe from him. He just wants to get something out of Christianity at that point. And that may be some of us. Some of you are here at church happy to receive friendships, but that is all. Happy to receive intellectual stimulation, but that is all. Happy to receive a little spirituality, but that is all. But until you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Master, and you turn from your sin and trust not in yourself, you are under the wrath of God, and that is all. So I plead with you right now. Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him? Do not delay. I know maybe you're saying, stop, I just want to get away right now. I'll do it when it's convenient. But do not delay. With God, if God is here, if God is speaking to you this morning and you are in the presence of his word and you hear him calling you, do not delay. Do not delay. Turn from your sin and throw yourself on the mercy of the judge of the universe. If not now, when will it be? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the gospel would not be jaded by the gospel. That the gospel would come to us afresh every morning. Help us to be stirred by fear, wooed by compassion, and won by love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with me as we close.